I had someone tell me the other day how much they were just enjoying the study in the book of Leviticus. And that was, I'm glad. I hope you're enjoying, because I was really worried. I thought, man, what can we get out of this book? And we've been able to get a lot out of this book, actually. But it does take our thought. It does take our focus. It does take our dedication. So tonight we're in Leviticus chapter 12. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, I want to thank you for all the exciting things that you're doing in our fellowship. First and foremost, Lord, that you are saving people's souls. We are so grateful. Lord, thank you for the wonderful time that we had Sunday night at the baptism and all the people that came forward to be baptized and to show that testimony. Lord, that is so wonderful to see your hand moving. And then, Lord, to see you growing us all up into maturity, spiritual maturity. And then, Lord, I thank you that you are adding to the growth of this church in number and in resources. And, Lord, that you have led the way to this new piece of property. And, Lord, thank you for the way you're just opening doors. We pray together tonight corporately for tomorrow that your will would be done. We pray, Lord, that you would take us through this next phase. We rely on you and we trust in you. And now, Lord, I ask that you would instruct us tonight from your word. I ask, Lord, that we could learn beautiful, wonderful, important principles from where you have us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Leviticus chapter 12. Terry, why don't you shut that door back there before you sit? Thanks. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is God's special people. They were set apart. They belonged to God. God was theirs. God had made a covenant relationship with them. They were his special people, and as such, they were to behave in a different way. They were to be different from the other nations around them. They were to be noticeably different. And so God gave them the law of Moses, this law to govern the way they lived, and in keeping that law, they looked holy. You remember, time and time again in the book of Leviticus, God says to his people, "Be holy, for I am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own." And so he gives them this law to follow that, man, and as they follow it, they look different, they stand out, they are holy. They obey the priestly laws, the sacrificial laws, the moral laws, the civil laws, the dietary laws, like we talked about last week. All of that to make them holy, to set them apart. Well, the nation of Israel was also required to obey what has been called the laws of ceremonial cleansing. Laws of ceremonial cleansing. It was important for the Israelite in that day to be ceremonially clean. If they became ceremonially unclean, there were consequences. They had to stay out of the sanctuary. Sometimes they had to stay outside the camp. And an Israelite could become ceremonially unclean, not really for sinning, not really for any moral problems, but just for some physical activity that God defined as unclean. Defilement. And so a lot of the law of Moses explains those kinds of things that would make you ceremonially unclean and what to do to get clean again. Now, a lot of those things you could control. You could have a say in. There were things that you could avoid to keep from becoming unclean. For instance, like we learned last week, don't touch dead animals. Don't touch dead bodies. And that would have worked fine for me because I don't want to touch them anyway. But in an agricultural environment in which they lived, that was a real danger. But then there were some things that could make an Israelite unclean that they couldn't help. It was just simply being a human being. For example, if you were a woman in the Old Testament, part of the nation of Israel, you became ceremonially unclean during your time of the month. Every month. For 7 days, you were unclean. Couldn't go into the sanctuary. You were contagiously unclean. For 7 days. Now, you can't help that, right, ladies? But you'd become unclean, and there was a process for you to go through to get clean. We're going to look at those things tonight, some things like that. Becoming unclean for things that you couldn't help and how to become clean. And again, these don't apply to us as Christians in the New Testament, but there is rich meaning here if you really stick with it and focus and concentrate with me. You're going to see some wonderful information specifically tonight about the nature of sin and how dangerous and destructive sin can be. So keep an eye and an ear out for that tonight as we go. We start in chapter 12 where we read about the ritual after childbirth. Childbirth, a natural, normal thing, human being experience. But if you had a child, if you delivered a child, the woman became unclean. So let's read about it. Verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean ceremonially. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled." So if you gave birth to a baby boy, a male, you were contagiously unclean for 7 days. On the 8th day, the boy was to be circumcised. And then you were unclean personally for another 33 days for a total of 40 days. That's how it worked. Verse 5. "But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity. And she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. Little different if she gave birth to a baby girl. She gave birth to a baby girl, it was different. Obviously, no circumcision required. But then her time of being unclean was longer, doubled. 14 weeks being contagiously unclean, 66 further days, a total of 80. Verse 6. "When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female." After the time of purification, she shows up before the priest. She brings a lamb. It sacrifices a burnt offering. A pigeon or a turtle dove sacrifices a sin offering. And then she could go back to her normal way of life clean. It says in verse 8, "If she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean." If you were poor, didn't have enough money for a lamb, you could bring 2 turtle doves. And that's how we know that, of course, Jesus came from a poor home, didn't he? Because when he was brought to the temple and when Mary was done with her purification, they brought 2 turtle doves. They were very poor. That's the ritual of childbirth. That's what they would have to follow every time somebody was born, male or female. Now, the first question that you have when you look at that is, why was the mother unclean for a longer period of time when she had a female than when she had a male? Is that on some of your minds, ladies? Does that mean that girls are just unclean, doubly unclean than guys? I wouldn't think so. I think guys are more unclean than girls, to tell you the truth. Well, you know what? There's absolutely no answer. We don't know. There's no reason given in the text, is it? It's just the Lord said that's the way it was supposed to be done. There are some suggestions. Some think that the mom who delivered a female child was to be unclean for a longer period of time because that female, when she grew up, would be ceremonially unclean more often and longer than a male child would. Why? Because she, when she grows up, she'd go through her cycle, and she'd be clean every month and her unclean every month. And then when she gives birth later, she'd be unclean. So it is thought that it could be that. Some have said that, suggested that female babies are weaker and smaller than male babies. What do you think about that, ladies? I don't think so. Some have even said that maybe the Lord made it possible for mom and daughter to bond longer together in the postnatal stage rather than mom and male child. Whatever the case, that's how they were to do it. But a better question is, why did they have to bring a sin offering? Is the act of childbirth sinful? Now, we can understand at the end of their purification, they brought a burnt offering. And I can understand that because that is a law of consecration, rededication to the Lord. And I can see the mom, after being unclean for that long, returning to normal everyday life, bringing her burnt offering, I rededicate my life to you, Lord. But why a sin offering? Is there anything sinful about the sex act within marriage, intimacy, childbirth? No, there isn't. In fact, God told His people, go out, be fruitful, and multiply. And that sex is okay within the boundary of a husband and wife, a marriage relationship. So why did He ask them to bring a sin offering? This was a ritualistic cleansing for a ceremonial cleansing. That's the reason. Sin offerings were brought in general when you were cleansed ceremonially, and it was significant of the fact that you were a sinner in general. And that's why you brought them. But you can't teach from this passage that the sex act is sinful inherently, or that childbirth is sinful. Not so. And you know, you'd be surprised. There are some Christian circles out there that teach that kind of stuff, that, hey, sexual intimacy between a man and a wife, man, that's dirty, sinful. And I'll tell you, that does wonders for their sex life, right? Not so. That was invented by God to be fully enjoyed within the context of marriage. What lessons can we learn from the ritual of the childbirth today? Well, here's one principle. I think this ritual shows just how concerned God was for family relationships, particularly the relationship between the mother and child in the postnatal time. You know, you may look at this and say, well, the Lord causes her to be unclean, and that was kind of a stigma sort of thing. But, or you could look at it like a blessing. This was God commanding postnatal seclusion and privacy for mom and child. I like that. And I'll tell you what, if she was unclean, she couldn't go anywhere. Nobody could come to see her. You couldn't touch her. It was just mom and baby, mom and infant for 40 days or 80 days. Mom and baby bonding. Mom and baby recuperating. Mom and baby being protected from any outside infections or disease. I think that's wise. I think it was a blessing. And you know, I see in the Bible how God, He puts a priority on family relationships. You know, even when Israelites would get married, oftentimes after an Israelite couple would get married, they'd take an entire year off just to move into the house and just to get settled together. That's neat. I like that. God, it seems, built into His law a command for family members to spend time with one another. And since God has built that into His law, let us as Christians build that into our lives. To really spend time with our husbands, with our wives, with our children, quality time. And let it be more than just watching TV together. Click. I hope your conversation with your kids isn't every evening. Well, what would you like to watch tonight? Quality time. There's another principle that we can learn from the ritual of childbirth. The act of childbirth is not sinful. But the act of childbirth does bring a sinful human being into the world. And I think that that's something that God wanted to show his people and something that we can learn from in the New Testament. Did you know that the Bible teaches that we are all born in sin? We are born into this world as sinners from the womb, conceived in sin. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And that's an important thing to understand. We're born in sin. We're born sinful. It has to do with something that we would call the original sin. You remember Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. And because he sinned, his sin spread to the human race. Death spread to the human race. And we've all been infected with it. So that every human being who's ever been born is born in sin. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, just as though through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Now, that's hard to understand, this thing called original sin. It's been debated among Christians for many years, and people have different opinions of it. How did Adam's sin spread to all of humanity so that every time someone's born, they're born in sin? How does that work? Well, there are some that say that Adam was the example, the bad example, for us not to follow. But that we're born into this world basically innocent until we actually sin. That's what some people teach. Others teach what's called the federal head of Adam view, where Adam is the federal head of the human race and the representative of the human race. And because he is the representative of the human race sinned, that was imputed to us, now we're all born in sin. Others teach that we all actually participated in the sin with Adam because we were with Adam then seminally, seeing he was the father of the whole human race. Whatever the case, whatever you might believe on that issue, the Bible is just simply clear. We're all born in sin. Born as sinners. That's something that will really, really change your worldview, depending upon how you believe on that issue. There was a man who could not swallow what the preachers called original sin and Adamic nature. And a preacher finally said to him, "There's no occasion for you to swallow it. It's inside you already. Whatever you believe, you are born in sin. Conceived in sin, and you come out in sin." And I think that's what this ritual was showing. And that does color your worldview. If you believe that, then you won't believe that mankind is basically good and innocent. And you just need to protect them from evil. No, if you believe that, you know that mankind is basically evil, sinful, innately, inside. And that calls for training in righteousness and leading to Jesus Christ. Very important, original sin. If you believe in that concept, it will definitely color the way you parent. It'll change your role as a parent. Listen. If you believe that all babies are born into the world totally innocent and free from sin, you're just going to let that little critter grow up and do whatever they want. And you're going to be really bummed out if you do that. But if you know that everyone is born in sin, you become a smart parent. You train them in righteousness and you lead them to Jesus Christ as soon as possible. I don't know how anybody with children could not believe in original sin. Two professors of theology were walking across the campus, one named Bill, one named Ed. Bill asked Ed, "Do you believe in original sin?" Ed answered, "Yes, I do. We have a child." "Do you believe in total depravity?" "No, I don't. That's an excess of Calvinistic theology." "Well, just wait till you have two children." We have seen that, man. I mean, you have a child and you know that they're not prone to do good. They're prone to do bad. And I don't want to downplay, man, I think little babies are the cutest little things. They're innocent. They're precious. They coo at you. They love to snuggle, and I love the little kids and how innocent they are. But you got to understand, Christian parent, that cute little baby was born in sin. And if that baby isn't raised and trained in righteousness, that baby will self-destruct. That child needs to be raised, being trained in the ways of the Lord. Original sin. We all got it. We're all tainted with it. From the day of our birth, and we all need to be forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross for our sins. We're going to continue now into chapters 13 and 14, and I'm just going to tell you straight up, this is a very, very detailed portion of Scripture. Lots here, and it basically has to do with one issue, a disease, leprosy. Now, again, leprosy was one of those things that you couldn't help. If you got it, you just got it. But if you did contract leprosy, you were unclean. You were unclean, and there were serious consequences that you had to face. Now, we're going to read about leprosy, and you're going to see it. You know, it's a skin disorder of some sort. The Hebrew term for leprosy is kind of vague. It can speak of all different kinds of skin disorders, not just the ones that you think of when you think of leprosy, like Hansen's disease. You know Hansen's disease, where literally the body begins to sort of rot away. And really, that's what leprosy could be. It could get really ugly. It could start off really slow, but it could progress to where a person's body was literally rotting away and limbs were dropping off the people. It was a really bad, gross skin condition. There are many cases of it worldwide in third countries. Not so much now, today in America, although I went on the internet and I found out that there are 33.5 new cases of leprosy here in the state of Texas every year. I thought that was interesting. They even have a center for it. But if you got that leprosy, if you got that type of skin disorder, you were unclean. And chapter 13 gives us details. Let's look at it. We're going to look at it very quickly. Verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons, the priest. Notice, if you got this spot on your body, you didn't go to a doctor. You went to the priests. You went to Aaron and his sons. They inspected it. And so there's a religious, there's a spiritual connection here. And I believe there's spiritual imagery associated with this whole thing called leprosy. And you'll see. Now, because they came before the priest had to know what to look for. So chapter 13 tells the priest how to identify leprosy. All these different cases. Verse 3, the priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore has turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. If the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days. And the priest shall examine him on the 7th day. And indeed, if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine him again on the 7th day. And indeed, if the sore is faded, and the sore is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab. And he shall wash his clothes and be clean. But if the scab should at all spread over the skin after he has been seen by the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. And if the priest sees that the scab has indeed spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy. Okay, so you're an Israelite. You look down on your arm and, ooh, there's a spot. There's this white spot. So you'd run to the priest, and the priest would look at it. If it had white hair on it, and it appeared to be deeper than the skin, case closed, the priest would look at it and say, "You're unclean." If it didn't have white hair on it, and it wasn't appeared to be below the skin, the priest would put you in isolation for 7 days, then re-examine you. If you passed the re-examination, if there was no spread, he'd put you in isolation another 7 days. If he looks at you after that seventh day and everything hasn't, nothing's changed, then he'd pronounce you clean. If it's changed in any way, shape or form, color or whatever, you'd be pronounced unclean. And a very serious consequence. Now that's the pattern that you see throughout Leviticus chapter 13 under different conditions. Let's read just a few more. In verse 9, when the leprous sore is on a person, then he shall be brought to the priest. And the priest shall examine him, and indeed if the swelling on the skin is white, and it has turned the hair white, and there is a spot of raw flesh in the swelling, it is an old leprosy on the skin of his body. The priest shall pronounce him unclean, and shall not isolate him, for he is unclean. This would be an old type of leprosy, a leprosy that's been there for a long time. Perhaps the person never went to the priest when it initially came on him. Different signs. And if he saw raw flesh, gross, he would immediately pronounce him unclean. There wouldn't be any need for isolation. Look at verse 12. If leprosy breaks out all over the skin, and the leprosy covers all the skin of the one who has the sore, from his head to his foot, wherever the priest looks, then the priest shall consider, and indeed, if the leprosy has covered all his body, he shall pronounce him clean who has the sore. It is all turned white. He is clean. But when raw flesh appears on him, he shall be unclean. And the priest shall examine the raw flesh and pronounce him to be unclean, for the raw flesh is unclean. It's leprosy. Or if the raw flesh changes and turns white again, he shall come to the priest. The priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the sore has turned white, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. Who has the sore? He is clean. Now, this is odd. If you had some kind of a sore or rash or something on your body, and you became totally white with it, from head to toe, the priest would look at you and say, "Okay, you're clean." Why? Because that leprosy or whatever it is no longer active. It's basically done its job. Now, if the next step starts where there's raw flesh, then you would be called unclean. But you know, that almost sounds like a disease, a skin disorder that's been in the news lately. Vitiligo? Heard of that? Anybody famous have that disease? Michael Jackson has that disease. And it's one of those diseases that has to do with pigmentation where your whole body eventually turns white with these white patches. Very possible. Michael would be clean. He'd be all right. Let's go to verse 18. If the body develops a boil in the skin and it is healed, and in the place of the boil there comes a white swelling or bright spot, reddish white, then it shall be shown to the priest. And if when the priest sees it, it indeed appears deeper than the skin and its hair is turned white, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprous sore which is broken out of the boil. Okay, I'm going to summarize a few things for you now. If you had a boil, I know we're talking about all kinds of wonderful, delightful things. If you had a boil on your body anywhere, and the boil heals, but it leaves a white spot, you'd have to go to the priest. If the priest saw that the white was deeper into the skin and that white hair was growing on it, leprous, unclean. If it left a white spot, but there was no white hair and it wasn't deeper than the skin, they'd put you in isolation for 7 days, then come and check you out again. If it had spread, you'd be unclean. If it didn't, you were clean. Look down at verse 24. If the body receives a burn on its skin by fire, and the raw flesh of the burn becomes a bright spot, reddish, white, or white, then the priest shall examine it. Same deal with a burn. If you got burned, if any part of your body got burned, and after the wound or the scar had healed, and it's white, and it's deeper than the skin, and there's white hair growing on it, guess what? leprosy, unclean. Otherwise, it would be checked, you'd be put in isolation, and the same pattern would go. Look at verse 29. If a man or a woman has a sore on the head or the beard, then the priest shall examine the sore. And indeed, if it appears deeper than the skin, and there is in it thin yellow hair, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a scaly leprosy of the head or beard. So, I mean, even in the places where facial hair would grow or on the top of your head, man, if you had a sore, you had to go check out, have the priest look at it. If it was yellow hair, if it looked deeper than the scalp or whatever, leprous, unclean. If it didn't look so bad, he'd put you in isolation for 7 days, come look at it and see if it spread. If it didn't spread, he'd have you shave your head totally. Put you in isolation another 7 days, then come look at it. If it had spread in any way, unclean, leprous. If you passed all those, you were clean. Look down at verse 40. This is a good one. As for the man whose hair has fallen from his head, he's bald, but he is clean. He whose hair has fallen from his forehead, he's bald on the forehead, but he is clean. If you're a bald man, you are okay. Receding hairline, you are okay. Verse 42, if there is on the bald head or bald forehead a reddish white sore, it is leprosy. Break it out on his bald head or his bald forehead. Then the priest shall examine it. Indeed, if the swelling of the sore is reddish white on his bald head or on his bald forehead, as the appearance of leprosy on the skin of the body, he is a leprous man. He is unclean. Now you see all those different details, man. This is what the priest had to do. He would examine it. And I'll tell you what. If you were found to have leprosy and you were pronounced unclean, it was serious. Look what would happen to a person in verse 45 who was pronounced unclean. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Isn't that sad? Man, if you were diagnosed by the priest unclean, you're a leper. You had to tear your clothes, shave your head, leave the camp. You were banished. You were an outcast. And you had to keep people from coming anywhere near you. You know how you did that? If anybody came near you, you'd shout while they were on the way, unclean! Unclean! And that's how you'd live your life. Tough. And since leprosy was very rarely healed, it was a perpetual thing. This would place a person in a perpetual state of mourning, really. Tearing their clothes, shaving their head, it's a sign of mourning. It would put a person in a perpetual state of isolation. Imagine leaving your family, your wife, your children, your business, all your interaction with friends. All you couldn't go into the sanctuary, couldn't no religious life whatsoever. In fact, that's why many of the lepers, they would form leper colonies outside the camps and hang out together. It was also put you in a perpetual state of disgrace. Don't anybody come near me. I'm disgraced. I'm unclean. Just a horrible spot to be in. And you know, in the days of Jesus, it even got worse because the stigma became worse and worse. People would refer to the lepers as the walking dead. Often, many times, believed that those who broke down in leprosy had committed some sin and God was punishing them. And so there they were outside the camp, living as a leper. Doesn't this seem odd that God would kick them out the camp? Why would God do that? Does God not love lepers? Of course he does. But what's he concerned of here in the Old Testament? Health. Leprosy was contagious. God was protecting his people from an epidemic of leprosy. And that's just the way it went. It was quarantined. They were quarantined for the sake and the good of the congregation and of the community. That's how it went. You know, right here, I see application for us in the church. You know, we are the people of God today, and I do believe that leprosy is symbolic of sin. And I do believe that God wants to keep his church from any epidemic of sin. Because I have seen sin spread in church. Some person gets involved in a sin and it can spread. And I'm talking about Christians who would become defiant, rebellious sinners doing things that they're clearly not supposed to do. You know what the Bible says that the church is supposed to do in a case like this? Remove the leaven. Cast that person out. Give them all kinds of opportunity to repent. Give them all kinds of opportunity to change their actions. But eventually, as Paul says, purge out the old leaven. Why do you do that? Why does the Bible tell us to do that for someone? Well, first of all, it's the best thing for them. It's tough love. It'll get them back into the church. You watch. But secondly, it keeps the church from becoming defiled. It keeps that sin from spreading, that spiritual leprosy, that spiritual cancer. The leper was required for the health of the congregation to be quarantined. Chapter 13 finishes up with a more talk about leprosy on garments. Here, of course, it would refer to molds. Molds are basically fungus growth on decaying or dead animal or vegetable matter. If you've ever looked into your refrigerator at times, you've seen some of it. Well, if they found any of that stuff on the garments, it was a serious business. Verse 47, also, if a garment has a leprous plague in it, whether it's a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it's in the warp or woof of linen or wool, whether in leather or any other thing made of leather. And if the plague is greenish or reddish in the garment or in the leather, whether in the warp or in the woof or in anything made of leather, it is a leprous plague and shall be shown to the priest. The priest shall examine the plague and isolate that which has the plague 7 days. He shall examine the plague on the 7th day. If the plague is spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, in the leather or anything made of leather, the plague is an active leprosy. It is unclean. He shall therefore burn the garment in which is the plague, whether warp or woof, in wool or in linen, or anything of leather, for it is an active leprosy. The garment shall be burned in the fire. Find anything like that, you brought it to the priest, man, and if it met those criteria, it was burned after isolation and looked at. If it didn't spread after it was isolated for 7 days, I'll summarize the rest of it, then it was washed and isolated again. If it changed colors, it was said to be active leprosy, they'd burn the garment. If it had passed all that criteria, they'd cut that patch out and then give the rest of the garment back to a person. If it ever came back on that garment again in any shape or form, it would be burned. Isn't that, aren't those details just wild? You know, I see symbolic there of original sin. We've already talked about original sin. Listen, if one portion of the garment was stained, it impacted the entire garment. You had to throw the whole article out. And that's really, I believe, a picture of original sin. Look, we all have sin. Now, we may be dirtier than others in different areas of our lives. Maybe different people have different levels of depravity in different things that they do. But still, the Bible says that the original sin taints every aspect of you, every personality. It reaches into every area of the human personality. The book of James says, if you keep the whole law and yet break it at just one point, you're guilty of breaking all of it. Again, the Bible showing in imagery how sinful we are, born into this world sinful, how we need a Savior. Well, if you were a leper and you have been identified as unclean, and there you go, you're out in the leper colony, you're outside the camp, your shaved head, your torn clothes, What if you got healed? Could you be restored into the camp? Yeah, you could. And I want to read about that very quickly in chapter 14. Look at verse 1. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This shall be the law of the leper for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest.'" Now watch this. Read it carefully with me. "The priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall examine him. And indeed, if the leprosy is healed in the leper, then the priest shall command to take him, for him who is to be cleansed, 2 living and clean birds, cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed from the leprosy, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose in the open field. He who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes, shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water that he may be clean. After that, he shall come into the camp and shall stay outside his tent 7 days. On the 7th day, he shall shave all the hair off his head and his beard and his eyebrows. All his hair he shall shave off, even his eyebrows." Did you catch that? "He shall wash his clothes and wash his body in water, and he shall be clean." So if you were a leper, you were assigned unclean, and you think that you got healed, think that it's gone, you would call the priest. The priest would come outside the camp, examine you. If you'd been healed, you'd go through this wild kind of ritual. He'd bring 2 birds out, some cedar wood, hyssop, and scarlet. One of the birds would be killed over running water in a jar, in an earthen vessel. So you'd have a mixture of its blood and water in that bowl. Then you'd take the hyssop, the cedar wood, and the scarlet. And you'd take that mixture and you'd put it on the leper who's being cleansed 7 times. Then you'd let the one bird go free. This guy would be declared clean then. So then he would come into the camp. He was allowed to go back inside the camp, but he couldn't go into his tent. He was kind of semi-quarantined at this point. Inside the camp, but not in his tent for 7 days. On the rest, on that 7th day after he's been inside the camp, he would shave once again, bathe, even shave off his eyebrows, have all his clothes washed, and then he would come and present himself before the priest where sacrifices were made. Look at verse 10. "On the 8th day, he shall take 2 male lambs without blemish, 1 ewe lamb of the first year without blemish, 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, and 1 log of oil. Then the priest who makes him clean shall present the man who is to be made clean in these things before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall take 1 male lamb and offer it as a trespass offering and the log of oil, and wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. Then he shall kill the lamb in the place where he kills the sin offering and the burnt offering in a holy place. For as the sin offering is the priest, so is the trespass offering, it is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the trespass offering, and the priest shall put it on the tip of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot. And the priest shall take some of the log of the oil and pour it on the palm of his own left hand. Then the priest shall dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And of the rest of the oil in his hand, the priest shall put some on the tip of the right ear, of him is to be cleansed, the thumb of his right hand, and the big toe of his right foot on the blood of the trespass offering. The rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand shall be put on the head of him who is to be cleansed." Isn't that weird? They 4 different sacrifices they had to offer on the 8th day. One was this trespass offering. It was killed, its blood was caught, butchered. The blood was put on his right ear, his right thumb, and his right big toe. And then oil. was also offered before the Lord. It was placed on his right ear, right thumb, big right toe. And that was a sacrifice that was needed. Verse 19, then the priest shall offer the sin offering and make atonement for him as to be cleansed from his uncleanness. Afterward, he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar, so the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean. All those things were done. Then he could be considered clean, and he would be allowed to come back into the camp. The ritual outside the camp, the 7-day wait, the baths, the shaving, and then these 4 different sacrifices, a trespass, burnt, sin, and grain offering. Now, if you look at verses 21 through 32, that's just speaking of the situation if this leper was poor. The only difference is that 3 lambs were not required, just 1 lamb and 2 birds. But he would still go through the same process of having the blood on his right ear, right thumb, big toe. After that was all done, this leper could go back to his wife, back to his family. Can you imagine what a happy day that would be like? Be able to kiss your kids again, go back into the business world again, go back into the religious life of your nation. You'd almost feel human again, wouldn't you? Oh, how thankful they must have been. And that's why I can't believe. You remember the story in Luke chapter 17 when Jesus heals those 10 lepers of leprosy? You remember that? And how when they saw Jesus on the road, they said, Jesus, have mercy on us. God, please heal me. I'm a leper. Man, those were cries of men who wanted to see their families again. Those were cries of men who wanted to go back into society again, to be cleansed. How many of those 10 guys came back and said thank you to Jesus after he healed them? 1, 10%. 90% were unthankful. Can you believe that? Or are you a 10%er? I hope we're all 100% thankful Christians. Because we need to be. God has done some wonderful things. Very quickly, chapter 14 closes out with the law concerning leprous houses. Verse 33, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when you've come into the land of Canaan, which I give to you as a possession, and I put the leprous plague in a house in the land of your possession. And he who owns the house comes and tells the priest, saying, it seems to me that there is some plague in the house. Then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest goes in it to examine the plague, that all that is in the house may not be made unclean. And afterward, the priest shall go in to examine the house. He shall examine the plague, and indeed, if the plague is on the walls of the house with ingrained streaks, greenish or reddish, which appear to be deep in the wall. Again, we're talking about molds, fungus. Then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days. The priest shall come again on the 7th day and look. And indeed, if the plague is spread on the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which is the plague, and they shall cast them into an unclean place outside the city. Let me summarize the rest of the chapter. If they thought that a house had a plague, a mold in it, the priest would come look. If it was reddish, they would quarantine the house, separate it for 7 days. If they came in and they found that the plague or whatever it was in the walls had spread, they'd take it down. They'd take the wall down, stones, scrape the plaster. All that would be thrown in a dump, an unclean place outside the city. Then it would be replastered. Then they'd come in and check and see if it shows up again. If it shows up again, it's an active leprosy, they'd do a full-on demolition of the house. Have to rebuild. If it didn't spread, then they would pronounce it clean, and they would again go through that 2-bird ritual in proclaiming that house clean. Do you feel like an expert on leprosy tonight? Did you find out more about leprosy than you ever hoped to in your whole life? That is what the children of Israel were under in the days of Moses according to the Old Testament law. And I want you guys to know tonight that I think it's a very, very graphic picture of sin. It's a graphic picture of sin. Leprosy is clearly a symbolic of sin. You think about how bad leprosy could get, and you just let that image stay in your mind. People's hands falling off. People being eaten up. People stinking because they're rotting. Itchy. There have been cases where lepers have become so numb that they've fallen asleep at night. Rats have been eating on their hands and they didn't feel it. I mean, we're talking gross stuff. That's a graphic picture of what sin is like to you spiritually. It's a spiritual cancer. It'll eat you up. It'll rot you. And every single person is born in sin with that. Leprosy was also one of those things that would start really small, but grow and become more and more devastating. Sin is like that. You can start down a pathway of sin and it'll be really small. But my friend, that sin can become a habit and it can become absolute destruction in your life. Remember what the leper had to do? In a perpetual state of mourning, perpetual state of isolation, perpetual state of disgrace. That's what sin will do to you. It will isolate you from your family. It will isolate you from friends. It will isolate you from your job. It can ruin your life. It will put you in a state of perpetual mourning. People do things in their lives. They sin something that they regret for the rest of their lives and they mourn over it. That's sin. That's leprosy. Perpetual state of disgrace. Sin can make you a disgrace in the eyes of other people. In the eyes of family. In the eyes of friends in your life. Leprosy impacted three different venues. It impacted the person himself. It also impacted his garments. It would also impact his house. And I see that sin can impact us in different venues. It can hurt you personally, very badly. Then it can hurt your house or your garments, I would say your resources. Man, sin has just totally bankrupt many people. They'll lose everything because of sin. Lie or steal at work or whatever and lose it all. Leprosy, sin like leprosy will also take your family away. You'll be isolated from your family. That can happen. You'll lose your family over sin. Here's a good example, gambling. If somebody gets involved in the sin of gambling and it starts to consume them, it eats them up individually, first of all. Makes them sort of psychotic. Makes them dependent upon that. And then if they begin blowing too much money, they'll lose their garments, their house, and eventually that person will lose their home. Sin is a spiritual leprosy that infects every human being. And we have it from birth. And it's so destructive. But you know, I also see rich meaning here. The leper and how he was cleansed. I think that whole process speaks of how Jesus can cleanse you of spiritual leprosy. Remember there were two birds, one died, one went free? I think that is symbolic. Birds are heavenly beings. God provided a heavenly being, Jesus Christ, to come down. And his whole mission was to heal us from leprosy, spiritual leprosy, sin. One bird died, one bird went free. I believe that's symbolic of the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bible says if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you ask Him to be your Savior, your sins are forgiven because you are identified with Jesus in both His death and His resurrection. You die to sin, you raised to new life with Jesus Christ. blood and water, you see that as a part of the ritual. Sin is forgiven by the shed blood of Christ and the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Beautiful, beautiful examples. Blood on the ear, the thumb, the right toe. Oil on the ear, the right thumb, the right toe. Speaking of what God wants to do in your life after He saves you, He wants to anoint you and make you useful for service. And He wants to consecrate you so that you're hearing the word of the Lord. You're working the word of the Lord. You're walking in the word of the Lord. And you're anointed to do so by the Holy Spirit. It's beautiful, beautiful analogies. You know what I also think is beautiful in the ritual? That guy has to bathe twice and shave twice. This guy becomes totally bald. Right down to the eyebrows, everything shaved off. It's almost like that person becomes a baby again. A big, hairless baby. Once again, and I think that's symbolic, entering again society. New start. Whole new beginning. Bible says if you will give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will become born again. Totally cleaned up from sin and ready to go on. It's beautiful. My friend, this Bible study gives us a very graphic picture of what sin looks like. Original sin and how destructive it can be. But it also gives you a graphic picture of how much Christ loves you. And how much He wants to save you. And forgive you. And my favorite miracles in the Gospels, knowing this background, is when you see Jesus touching lepers. When you see Jesus healing lepers, man, nobody went near a leper, but Jesus went up and touched them. And that's what He does to us spiritually. He will do that. He'll touch us when we're dirty and make us clean. He'll touch your spiritual leprosy and make you clean. My brother and sister in Christ, be thankful for your salvation tonight. Do you understand how much you've been saved from? You see that graphic picture of leprosy? And you can be thankful for what God has done in your salvation, no matter what you're experiencing on this earth physically. Did you know that there are even lepers today who live in leper colonies, but they're Christians and they're thankful to be Christians? True story, while on a short-term mission trip, Pastor Jack Hinton was leading worship at a leper colony on the island of Toboga. A woman who had been facing away from the pulpit turned around. "It was the most hideous face I've ever seen," Hinton said. "The woman's nose and ears were entirely gone. She lifted a fingerless hand in the air and asked, 'Can we sing Count Your Many Blessings?'" That beautiful. Overcome with emotion, Pastor Hinton left the service. He was followed by a team member who said, "I guess you'll never be able to sing that song again." "Yes, I will," he replied, "but I'll never sing it the same way." Oh, how thankful we need to be for our salvation, the cure from spiritual leprosy. And you know what, Christian? I want you to also leave tonight thinking this. In a real sense, you and I are cleansed lepers living in a leper colony. Our world is filled with men and women who have spiritual cancer, spiritual leprosy. You've been forgiven, you've been cleansed, and you have the answer. And you can point them to Jesus Christ and tell them the gospel message and preach with your life and your words. Do that. Let this Bible study be a graphic picture of some of the people in your life that you live around day in, day out, and reach out to them. God wants to use you. You know, in a real sense, if you think Jesus, when He came to planet Earth, He came into a leper colony, didn't He? Not that we all have leprosy, but we all have spiritual leprosy. And the Savior comes to touch and clean and forgive and remove and scrape and break down walls and put up new ones. Tear rough spots out of garments. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you so much for my salvation tonight. And Lord, all of us collectively, corporately, as a body, thank you. Lord, you're so good. And Lord, I want to thank you for giving us these graphic pictures, these graphic illustrations, to remind us, Lord, of what you have saved us from and what other people in our lives are living in. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight who is spiritually leprous. You have spiritual leprosy. You understand the original sin and you know the destructiveness of it, and you've never been cleansed spiritually by the blood of Christ. If that's you, it's time to give your heart to Christ, to ask Him to wash you of all your sins and forgive you. I want to give you an opportunity, man. You got to do it. You got to make a personal choice. If the Holy Spirit is knocking on the door of your heart right now, you do so. You open up. Let Him change you. I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that tonight. You raise your hand if that's you. No one else is looking around, but you just raise up your hand. You will cement that deal. You will make it right. If you raise your hand, it will be like you're asking the Lord for help. Take my hand. Forgive me of my sins. Anybody?